Good morning, Roosevelt. My name is Vermone. I'm lead pastor of preaching and mission. Good to be with you all. So we are starting a new sermon series this summer. It's going to run through the summer called All of Jesus. And if you've been at Roosevelt, you know that that fits with our mission statement here. We describe our mission at Roosevelt as being wanting to be a people who are engaged, wanting to engage all people with all of Jesus. And we want to be a church community to seek to engage all the different peoples in our city with all of Jesus. And so it's appropriate for us to be in a sermon series where we're going to be looking a lot at Jesus. Now, in saying that, that's not to say that we don't do that. Like, we're a church and we're a Bible preaching church. Every Sunday, we want to look at Jesus. We think the whole Bible, every page of the Bible, ultimately points to Jesus, is about Jesus, helps us understand Jesus. But there are some biblical passages in the Bible that I think especially focus us in on Jesus, especially help us understand who Jesus is and what he's about. So I'm thinking of passages like Isaiah 53, but also Isaiah chapter 9. You're familiar with some of those passages, right? Isaiah 9, for example. For to us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, shall be called Everlasting Father. Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. I'm summarizing that verse. You're familiar with that verse. John 1 is another passage, of course, speaking to how Jesus is the Word of God who comes to us in flesh, comes to us as a human being. So it's these kind of passages that we want to be looking at in this series. It's passages that, let's say, speak directly to Jesus and helping us understand who he is, what he's about, and its significance for us. You might say this series is an attempt to do what we would call a biblical theology of Jesus. So it's going to be 11 sermons, 11 different passages, starting in the Old Testament and working our way through to the end of the New Testament. And again, we can't look at everything, but 11 different key passages that, by God's grace, help us really get at something that is essential to our belief. When we talk about what we believe as Christians, it doesn't get more essential than this. Who is Jesus? What does it mean for us to know Jesus and to follow Jesus? And hopefully this sermon series is a way for us to do that better, to know more what it is for us to be in Christ and to live out our lives in and through Jesus Christ. So excited to do that. And as we said, we're doing a biblical theology of Jesus. So to do biblical theology well, you got to start at the beginning. We're going to start today in Genesis, and I'm in this phase of just looking at one verses right now. So once again, this Sunday, just looking at one very particular verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's a significant verse that's going to play out through the rest of the Bible, I would argue. I think there's themes here that then just get fleshed out in all the different passages that we'll look at in different ways. So if you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have one, use the Bible that's in front of you in the seat underneath you, and just turn like two pages and look for the number 3. That's chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, look for the little verse 15. And I'll just read that and then I'll pray for us. We'll get going. It's Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Well, let's pray together. Lord, I'm thankful for the opportunity to be gathered here this morning, Lord, for the chance to look into your word. And for this series, Lord, a chance to, as one of my professors say, sort of put our Bibles together on one particular theme. And this theme is the most important theme of the Bible, Jesus. How does our Bible help us as we work our way through these different passages over the course of this summer? Help us to see and understand Jesus. And Lord, I know there's going to be some themes that are repeated because there's some things you really want us to understand about Christ. Lord, help those to lodge deeper into our souls and hearts. I pray for new things to come up or new ways of understanding who Jesus is and what he represents. Lord, we desperately need that. Help us, Lord, to be a church community that is even more about all of Jesus, Lord, in ways that are relevant to us, in ways that will challenge us, in ways that will make us more like Christ so we might engage more of the peoples around us with all of Christ. So thank you for this time. Pray that you would bless it as we spend our time, Lord, in this part of the Bible this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if you think about it, there aren't really many figures in American history that have kept popular interest and attention as much as Jesus. There's been a lot of different figures in American history, presidents, war heroes, artists, magicians, and at different points they've gathered attention. They've been popular. They've been not popular. They've been popular again. I mean, just look at some of the literature about President Lincoln. Throughout history, American history, he's either been great president or he destroyed states' rights, right? It just sort of depends where you're at in American history, how you view someone like that. So throughout our history, there's been different people who've gathered attention in the popular imagination that people have wanted to know and understand. Arguably, Jesus is at the very top of the list. That really, Jesus is the one figure that everyone's always been very interested in and cares about. But at the same time, it's worth saying that Jesus has probably been the person who gets most distorted, most warped understandings of Jesus. We are most prone to making Jesus fit our own desires, our own interests, our own needs. There's a book I was paging through yesterday called Jesus Made in America. And it just sort of goes through different ways in which, particularly in American Christianity, Jesus has been understood. So some of the chapter titles, chapter 2, Jesus for a New Republic. So how Jesus shows up for Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Jesus was sort of co-opted as a way of christening the New Republic. Another chapter, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. So this is Jesus in the Victorian culture. That the Jesus there comes across almost like a child. He's sort of meek and mild and pastel colors, if you can put it that way. Jesus in the 20th century, you see some of the craziest things, right, in the 20th century about Jesus. So one chapter is Jesus on vinyl, from Jesus people to contemporary Christian music. I mean, there's there's a great chapter title right there. Jesus on the big screen, how Jesus gets portrayed in the movies. Jesus as a bracelet. So the way in which Jesus is someone who we sell, right? Someone who a product that we got to get out to the masses. And this gets into all the different ways and figurines and hip hop Jesuses and hippie Jesuses and all those different ways in which we sell Jesus. And of course, Jesus on the right wing and the left wing. So the ways in Jesus is used in American political culture. So looking at all that, I don't think it's too much for me to say that we really need to see who Jesus really is. that Jesus is someone who can easily be co-opted in the American imagination, in our own imagination, and made to be something that he actually is not. And what we want to do, as I said in this series, and starting really today, is get an understanding of what the Bible really says about Jesus, because it's important for us forever to have any hope of understanding ourselves in our world. And fortunately, the Bible basically sets us on the right path from the very beginning. That Jesus shows up in the beginning story of our world, the history of our world. Jesus shows up. And he shows up because he's there to help us really understand, give us a perspective, a lens for understanding where our world is and where it could be and should be. And where Jesus fits into that and where we fit in relation to that. So we begin at the beginning, and the question, of course, is then what is the story of our world? How does Jesus show up there? You guys know this story, of course. The beginning of the world, the beginning, the story of our world begins with God creating a good world. You might say a perfect world. And within that world, God puts human beings. Human beings are created uniquely to reflect God and placed at the center of the world to actually lead and rule over the world, to enjoy it and to steward it is a word that's often used. We, humanity, you and us, placed in the middle of this good world created by a good God. We were to enjoy it, live within it, but to do so, in the ways that God had instructed. You might say it's like this finely tuned machine. Imagine like just an amazing car, but the cars have to be driven a certain way. you can't take a sports car and run it off a cliff, right? It's gotta follow roads and other things for you to enjoy it fully. So we're placed in this world, we're given instructions by which we might enjoy it fully in relation to one another, in relation to God. But as you know, we don't do that. The beginning of the story of this world is that humanity, unfortunately, goes away from God and his instructions. We get tempted, in fact, to do so. We are tempted by what the Bible says is a serpent who gives different advice, advice that says, you know, God is not someone you could trust and obey here. If you want to really enjoy this world and you want to be what you're supposed to be, what you are meant to be, don't follow the advice of God. Follow my advice. So human beings listen to this serpent and we end up rebelling and rejecting God. And so I say a big question is, who is this serpent? It's later on in the Bible, we find out in Revelation 12, 9, that this is serpent, this ancient serpent is in fact the devil, Satan. This being, this personal supernatural being who is in many ways the poster child in the Bible for disobedience and rejection of God. That Satan is the being in this universe who personally wants to promote rebellion against God, wants to personally promote sin. And sin is the word the Bible uses to describe our disobedience and rejection of God. He personally wants to promote it within our world. And you might say he also symbolizes it. He stands as the symbol of it for all those who fall in that way. Now, I mean, let's just say this. Obviously, the modern world has trouble with the concept of Satan. It's something that a lot of people say, well, you really believe in sort of a supernatural being called Satan, the devil? And honestly, I'm sympathetic to some degree to why people are skeptical about this because, again, this is another being that we sort of co-opted. Most people are thinking, when you hear that word Satan, they're thinking of, right, the guy in the red suit, pitchfork, the tail wagging around, right? I mean, that's what people think of. And so I reject that too. That's not what we're talking about here. Maybe a way at this. I mean, don't just think of some guy in this red suit telling you to cut off chicken heads, right? Don't think of that. think of Satan and the satanic in the ways that I do this, how quickly and easily I can cut someone down with my words. That's, and what I'm getting at here is that I want to say the Bible wants to tell us that sin and evil, it's not this abstract concept. It's personal and direct. Satan and the satanic shows up in the ways in which I easily know the words to use to cut someone's self-worth, to help someone feel less than themselves. Satan and satanic shows up in how easily nations can ignore the suffering that happens in their own midst. And think about this. Your own people suffering and dying, and we have nations in our world that overlook it and even promote it. That's a personalized evil. That's a direct type of evil, isn't it? Satan and satanic shows up in where, you know, I think about this often, how easily relationships that are good and right between spouses, within families, within church members, co-workers, that have been good and lasted for a long time can fall apart like that. Within weeks, within an election cycle. Just like that, years invested in a relationship. And I read recently a celebrity couple, 17 years married, done. I'm struck by that. I mean, you think all those years, all this time invested, and just like that, it can go toxic and can go bad. That's the satanic right there. That is the satanic. That things like that happen. And I want to say that the story of our world is that it's not just that bad things happen. We as Christians should use stronger language. Satanic things happen. Satanic things happen. And they run rampant through our world because we continue to reject God. It's not just like we rejected God at the very beginning of that first chapter. The Bible says that set us on a trajectory to continue to reject and disobey God, to want to follow our ways rather than God's way. And the Bible says the consequences for that are severe. It brought divine judgment and death. And it brought, we might say, spiritual war. Maybe that's a description that we can use to describe the state of our world right now. And that gets us into our verse. Genesis 3:15, let me read that again. There's a war now that exists because, you might say, that Satan, the satanic, is active in our lives, within our world. Again, Genesis 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this verse is God speaking here. And he's speaking in the wake of mankind having disobeyed him. And so man, it's already happened. They've followed the way of Satan, the serpent. They've disobeyed his instructions. And so God is saying, here's the consequences, the curse, you might say, that falls upon you because you've wrecked the car, because you've rejected my good ways. And so God says this, that basically what's happening, and there's a lot of different things that God says. We're just looking at one part of it. But this part that might say an overlay for us to understand everything that's happening in our world is that there is now this war. It's a war between those who want to follow the ways of God and those who want to follow the ways of Satan. And that word enmity is just a word that means conflict, right? So there's conflict between the serpent and the woman, or and this offspring of the woman. That's the human race, you and I, between your offspring and her offspring. Right? There's a conflict now that exists. You know, if you think about it, all the best fairy tales and myths, the good ones, at their core, that's a story about good and evil. Those are the ones that resonate, right? That appeal to us. So Hansel and Gretel versus the witch that wants to eat them, right? You have King Arthur versus Morgan Le Fay, the sorceress. You have Cinderella versus the stepmother. And all of them have sort of at that core good and evil as a centerpiece for telling the myth or the fairy tale. And this is one of those cases where sort of these fictional stories actually reflect reality. That I think the reason we tell those stories is because we're trying to give voice to something that we sense is active in our world, a war, a battle between good and evil. And it's dimensions of this. You might say a conflict of an ancient serpent for dominion over the human race. And it exists in all sorts of different ways, individually, in our own hearts, socially, globally, all over, we can see struggle for the good versus the evil, for the right and just versus the satanic. And what should be clear, though, is, I mean, we're describing this war, this battle, but we shouldn't think like, oh, I wonder what's going to happen. Right? We're sort of watching and I'll put 5 chips down in the human race. Right? I'm going to put some chips down in Satan. The story of the Bible says this is this war, this battle between the children of Eve, human race, and satanic. And the story of the Bible is it's a losing battle. That the human race on its own is not successful in this conflict. That we might say within us is the desire to do what's good and right, but over and over and over again, we fall the satanic. We fall in the ways of sin, in the ways of Satan. I mean, you might say even when God sort of raises up a people that's supposed to stand for what's good and right and maybe hope point people towards this way. So I'm thinking of the Israelites. The Bible raises up this people, the nation of Israel, and explicitly speaks of them as being a light to the nations, that they are elect for a purpose, to stand and say, here's what it looks like. Here's what real humanity looks like. Here's what it looks like when you actually listen and follow the instructions of God rather than instructions of the serpent, of Satan. Even here, God's own people, what do we see over and over and over and again in the Bible? They fail. They don't listen. You might say they dwindle in number. The Bible has to start speaking of a remnant within the nation of Israel that might follow God. Even there, God's own people, we see them submit to the ways of the serpent rather than to the ways of God. So the picture is bleak. And we have the description here, war between the human race and the satanic. And the rest of the Bible, if we were sort of page through the rest of the Bible, this is not going well for the human race. If you bet on human race, you've lost your chips. You've lost. It's a bleak picture, but there's hope right here in the very beginning as well. That if we only read part of the verse and kept reading the rest of the Bible, yeah, we'd be somewhat depressed. But if we read the rest of the verse, it begins to tell us that there's maybe a different track for us. There's a different possibility for the human race. And you notice what happens here in this verse, how God, in speaking here, he starts in plural, like the human race and the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of Satan. But then he goes to the singular. He says, look, I'm going to put conflict between your offspring and the woman's offspring. So this war between Satan and humanity. But then the word changes, right? In the very last part of the sentence, it becomes singular. He says, then he will crush your head, right? Yeah. Your offspring, her offspring. But then all of a sudden, he all of a sudden starts talking about one person, one human being. He's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. It becomes a singular person. So what's going on here? What's being said here? Well, what's being said is that while there's conflict between the human race and Satan, one person is going to emerge. I might say an offspring of Eve, a human being, a singular person is going to come who is able to bring this conflict to an end. And it's not going to come easy. We're still talking about war here, right? No one's laid down their arms. And so there's a cost. The forces of evil, it says, will bruise him. He shall bruise your head. This person will be bruised in some way, but it won't be a fatal blow. I should say, he shall bruise his heel. That there's going to be a wound put on this person who raises up. So that's not a fatal blow because it's a bruise on the heel, but he shall bruise your head. In other words, this person will put his heel down upon the serpent. Even as the serpent bites the heel of this person, this man to come will put his heel down on the head of the serpent. And you see the difference between the two. A bruise on the heel is not a fatal blow, but the foot down on the head is a fatal blow. That's why some translations say the serpent will bruise the heel of this person to come, but this person will crush the head of the serpent. You see the difference there? You see what's going on here? That this one who's going to come is going to come in the midst of, yes, a world that's in conflict, a world of tension, of enmity between the human race and between Satan and the ways of Satan. But this person will come and he will crush Satan and satanic forces to the degree in which now we can actually talk about a people who can and will follow God. That he will say, he might say, open the floodgates, open the way for there now to be a people who, by following him, be able to stand against Satan and his ways, stand against sin and the forces of sin. You know, theologians, those who study the Bible, call this part of the Bible the Proto-Evangelion. And that word, it's a sort of big word, but just means the first gospel. Proto meaning first, Evangelion meaning gospel. The first gospel. That what we have here is the first announcement of the gospel message. The gospel message is that someone's going to come who can set things right. Someone will come who will be able to defeat Satan and all his evil works and set things right. So who is this person? Well, I mean, we're in a church. We know who it is. It's Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus. The story of the world, as it's told throughout the Bible, is that God, at the very beginning, sets in motion a plan to send the Son of God, Jesus, to come and take on Satan and evil and sin. There's a war. It is going to be a long conflict. There's cost. But in the wake of that, there'll be final victory, forever victory. And what I want to say is that, you know, especially as we begin this sermon series, this sets a lens for us to understand Jesus that I think runs throughout the rest of the Bible. A way of us, as we look at the different passages, I want to say this is helping us understand something about what Jesus is going to be about. Sort of things that get repeated in different ways throughout the Bible. The first thing we should say is that Jesus is someone who will suffer, right? And that's the first thing we can say, obviously, from this passage. As I said, the serpent is going to bruise the heel of this person to come, of Jesus. And as we'll see in different passages throughout the Bible, we see this promised and we see this actually happen. So Isaiah 53 talks about Jesus being pierced for our sins, crushed for our iniquities. I mean, this is the uniqueness of the biblical teaching, that this person, Jesus, this one who's promised to come, that we hope for, I mean, we and the ancient Jews thought this as well. He's going to come, he's going to conquer, he's going to rule, he's going to do all those things. And yet the Bible over and over says, he's going to be humiliated. He's going to be tortured. This is Jesus, you might say, the one we're to worship, the one we're hoping for him as a sacrificial lamb, someone who comes to suffer for us. Because you see, snakes, a snake bite can be deadly, right? So even a bite on the heel has consequences. This isn't just a little nip. That imagery of a snake biting the heel of the man to come, of Jesus, is really telling us that there's consequences for our sinful rebellion against God. But it's also telling us that those consequences, rather than falling on us, fall on Jesus. I mean, everything that we saw and heard about our rejection of God or rebellion against God, the bruise goes on Jesus instead of us. The very beginning of the Bible telling us that there's someone coming who's going to take our place. And because he does this, well, this is the way that Satan gets destroyed, that sin and the consequences of sin and all the effects that go with that. So shame and despair and guilt and all those different things. Jesus takes it on himself, puts it on himself, and in so doing, he kills it in himself. And so that's the second thing we might say is a major theme that's going to run throughout the Bible. First, Jesus is someone who's coming to suffer in our place. But the second thing that we see right from the very beginning in this verse is that Jesus also comes to conquer. The serpent's going to bruise the heel of Jesus, but Jesus will crush his head. That Jesus will conquer Satan and all that goes along with Satan. And again, there's verses in the Bible that spell this out even more for us. Let me just look at two of them here. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 15. It says, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. This is talking about Jesus, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil, in case you didn't know. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Or 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's the trajectory. If you sin, if you reject God and his good ways, the Bible says, don't just think of it as making a mistake. You stubbed your toe a little bit here. The Bible says, no, you're of the devil. It is of a way and a path that is not of God. Don't dilute that. Don't ignore that. To sin and to make a practice of it, to keep doing it over and over and over and over again, is to be of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But there's hope here. The ways of the devil can be destroyed. The reason the Son of God appeared, Jesus, was to destroy the works of the devil. So, we might speak of the sacrificial lamb, but at the same time, we can speak of the conquering lion. Jesus is both lamb and lion. He's the lamb who dies for us, but he's the lion who saves us, who resets the story of the world in our individual story. And again, notice that language. He comes to destroy the works of the devil. He comes to set free those who've been captive and been in slavery. Jesus is those things. He comes to suffer as the lamb in our place, but also comes, because he suffers, to conquer as the lion. And so those are two big themes that are going to run throughout the Bible. And because those are true, this morning I want to helpfully have you maybe reset the way in which you understand our world and the way that you understand yourself. So first, resetting our story of the world, how we understand the world. You know, as one pastor I was reading and commenting on this, he says this. It's interesting to notice here, this promise comes early on, before all the other things that we read in the Bible, right? In verse, the consequences that come of sin. So the consequences that come to the man, the consequences that come to the woman, the consequences that come to the earth, all those things, verses 16 to 19, significant consequences. But they come in the wake of God promising that one day someone's going to come to rescue his people. That the story that we should tell about the world is not of endless gloom and despair and desperation. That even as those curses come, that come in light of God already promising, someone will come who will destroy these works. And all the things that come in the wake of that. That the story of the world is about a gracious God making a promise and keeping that promise. Holding true to that promise, no matter how bad things get. And I want to say that is a way of resetting how we talk about our world. This is a world that tells all sorts of stories about itself. And if you stay deep enough in it, I mean, you spiral down. And it's interesting to me, especially when there's deep tragedies, 9/11 or other conflicts. I mean, people are overwhelmed. We're not sure what to do. It's a reminder of how out of control we really are. How little control you have over the most essential things in your life. The most important things. Your body is your most important thing that you have. That's how you're living, and you don't really have complete control over it. You can't stop it 100% from aging. People are trying, putting a lot of plastic in their bodies to try to do it, but you can't control it. You can't stop it. And one lens, it is immensely depressing to live as a human being in this world, except if this is true, that there is someone coming to crush the head of the serpent. If that is true, well, that tells you then that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad your body gets, no matter how bad your life gets, no matter how bad your relationships get, there is someone who's able to crush Satan and all his works, all that satanic in your life. That resets the story of this world and the story of all that's happening globally and socially, but it resets your story most especially, doesn't it? So we're talking about two resettings, right? A way in which we look at a world, but maybe most especially a way in which you look at your own story, a way in which you look at your own life. Because there's a direct tie between Jesus and his followers. And Paul makes that connection directly himself. He says this in Romans 16, verse 20. He promises that the God of peace, I love this verse, God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. I mean, Paul is writing deliberately. He's using the language that's come from Genesis here, right? But notice what he says here. The Bible promises that Jesus is gonna crush the serpent's head. But here he says, and God's gonna crush Satan under your feet. How's that possible? I thought Jesus is the one crushing. Yes, it's Jesus crushing it. But to follow Jesus is to be in Jesus. And so all the things that we're talking about, all that we're saying here, we're saying is this is true for us. That the satanic things in the world, and maybe especially the satanic things in your life, can and will be crushed in Jesus Christ. So for those of you here who are interested in following Jesus, you're not sure if you're Christian, you're still searching, or those of you here who are Christians, you believe and you follow Jesus. Two things, though, that I want you to understand in saying all this. Number one, to follow Jesus does mean to suffer. So I'm using this language of crushing the head of the serpent, but let's not forget the first part of it. To be in Jesus is to be in Jesus wholly and fully. And Jesus promises, you want to follow me? Yes. To follow me is to suffer. It's to be bruised. Jesus takes the weight of it on himself. But to follow him is to say, well, you're going to follow my ways too. It's to say that to follow the ways of God. And in a world that's not interested in following God, why are we surprised? Why are we surprised that there's a bruising that happens upon all those who want to follow God and follow Jesus? So those of you who are interested in following Jesus, I'm laying it out for you. Don't, the popular conception of what Christianity is, that it's sort of happy-go-lucky and everything. No, it's realistic. It's saying that things happen that we can't control. Bad things happen. Satanic things happen. It's to suffer, but to suffer knowing that we will also conquer. That's the other thing, isn't it? That the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. To follow Jesus is to know that in the suffering, there is conquering happening. That Jesus, the snake crusher, gives us now the power to crush the snake and all the habits of the snake wherever, whenever, and wherever they pop up. This is true for your own life and maybe the struggles that you have, the satanic things that are active in your life, you're suffering through them, but that is not the end of the story. That's not the last chapter for you. In Jesus, that can be crushed. In Jesus, the things that we see in our world, the things we see in our churches, the things we see in our families, the things we see in every and any place The promise is that Satan will be crushed, because that is the story of Jesus. And we live that story. You live a better story now, a stronger story. It's a more real story, because to live the story of Jesus is to see the world as it really is, but not to be overwhelmed by it, to die by it, to be crushed by it. It's to live within it and to know that in the end, all those who follow Jesus will live, and they'll live forever. I mean, what I want you to imagine is now a kind of a new people, a new humanity, a people who are able to crush the snake, Satan, and all the forces of evil, who are able to stand against them because we stand in Christ. I want you to imagine a people, a humanity that is able to know what is good and right and just, because they have all of Jesus in them, the lion and the lamb. And maybe a way of just putting this for us this morning is to say, I mean, which way do we want to follow? The way of the serpent or the way of the lion and the lamb? The way of the serpent, it's attractive in the sense, and that's why I think the conceptions of Jesus as Satan as a pitchfork, and I mean, who wants to follow a guy with a pitchfork all in red? That's bad. That's obvious, right? No wonder. That's not how he comes. The reason Satan was successful is because what he says makes sense. It seems to make sense. It seems to give us what we want. And so there's many who want to follow the way of the serpent. And yet that end leads to death and despair and shame and destruction. And the Bible is giving us that lens. It's telling us, if you look at the world in this way, if you understand the world in this way, I'm telling you what's going to end up, where it's going to end up, where it's going to be. That's the way of the serpent. But there's a different way. The way of the lion, the way of the lamb. And that way is hard, it's narrow, but it's sure, and it's right, and it leads to victory for all those who believe and follow in Jesus. This is the promise of God to us in Jesus Christ. Let's believe in it more. Let's trust in it more. Let's follow it more. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this time and for what we have in Christ. And Lord, we confess that we are drawn to the ways of the serpent, Lord, because the serpent, he knows. he knows our ways. He's known them since the very beginning. But Lord, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, as a people to begin to reset the story of the world in our own lives and begin to see, Lord, that you at the very beginning have given us perspective in this world, a perspective of a God, a gracious God, who gives us a promise that has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so I pray for those, Lord, who struggle with satanic things in their own lives, Lord. There's addictions and there's dysfunction and there's selfishness, Lord. There's satanic, not bad things, satanic things in their lives. Free them this morning, Lord Jesus. Be, Lord, the lamb who died for them and the lion who can conquer the satanic in their lives. Lord, help us to see the lie that is the serpent and believe in the truth, the good truth that is Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for all the ways, Lord, which you will show us that, Lord, throughout this summer. You know, as we essentially take Jesus and look at him from all these different angles, I pray that it would only strengthen and enrich our souls, that it would make us, Lord, to be the people you want us to be, the light, Lord, that we are called to be. Lord, I thank you for who you are, Lord. We, Lord, affirm, Lord, our commitment to you in Christ. Thank you for this story, praying that we would live it better and more truly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, throughout the centuries, Christians in many ways have taken to repeating certain things, saying certain what's often called creeds together. And it's a way of saying, this is the story. This is the real story of this world. A way of us understanding our lives better and the world better, and a way of appropriating it into our own lives. To say it out loud is to say, I believe in this, I trust in this, and I follow this. And so what we have up in the screens is what's called the Nicene Creed, and we do this periodically at Roosevelt. If you don't mind standing, and if you just together with me, read this out loud. It's a couple slides, but as you just don't just say it out loud. I mean, just as you say it out loud, reflect on what it's saying about yourself, what it's saying about our world and what you now have if you believe the words that you're saying as we say it together. I want you to say it with me. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen and amen. Stand standing and we'll sing our final songs.